And it's my privilege to introduce to you Brother Tim Smick. We're grateful for him being here. He is the state director of what is called MACS, Michigan Association of Christian Schools. He mentioned, of course, that's an affiliate, as Indiana Association of Christian Schools would be, with the American Association of Christian Schools. And we have the privilege of serving on the national board together. And so we're grateful that he is here this week. He will be a blessing to us. God bless you, Brother Tim, as you come.
Thank you, Pastor. As Brother Caleb mentioned this morning, I got saved up at Rainbow Ranch. I was 14 years old. I was in a ton of trouble. I was just one step ahead of the law. The only difference between myself and my friends is they were getting caught for the things that we were doing, and I had not gotten caught yet. And so a fellow that I played ball with said, "Would you like to go up to camp?" And the only thing I could think of is, if I go up to this camp 2 hours away from my hometown, the cops can't find me there. So I went up to camp. I remember getting off that bus. Monday, there was Bible preaching, Bible teaching. It was Monday night, there was a campfire service. The message was on the reality of hell. And I can remember thinking, going to my bunk that night and just thinking, boy, I don't want to go to hell. Got up the next morning and found out that Christians talk differently than other people. We were sitting in our cabin having breakfast, and one of them said, "I was having my devotions today." I just looked at him and thought, "You are having your devotions today." Somebody else said, "I was reading my Bible, and it was as if the Lord said," I thought, "You were reading your Bible, and God spoke to you?" I had never heard anybody speak like this in my life. All day Tuesday, Bible teaching, Bible preaching activities. Tuesday night, campfire service, the reality of hell. I just thought, man, I don't want to go to hell. I remember getting up Wednesday, and on Wednesday, the same routine, but on Wednesday night, we would go to an independent, fundamental Baptist church just like this. And all the way in and all the way home, back to the camp, I remember talking to my camp counselor about how can I know that I was saved, that I can be saved. And that night, July 10th, 1974, I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save me.
Amen.
I wanted to serve him. Went back to my public school that fall, and I carried my Bible with me to my classes. And my friends would say things like, "Are you a Bible salesman, Tim? Are you going to be one of those Jesus freaks who sits in the lunchroom and doesn't talk to us?" And for a year, I tried to be a testimony to all of my unsaved friends in the public school. And after a year's time, I came to my dad, who is Roman Catholic, and I said, "Dad, I would like to go to a Christian school this fall." And he said, "That is great." And then he listed all the Catholic schools in the St. Paul, Minneapolis area he'd send me to. So I'll send you to Crete and send you to Hill Murray, send you to St. Anne's. Which one do you want to go to?" And I said, "Dad, you don't understand. I'd like to go to Fourth Baptist Christian Day School." And he said, "Oh, if that's what you want, I can't pay for that. You'll be on your own." And all I heard my dad say was, "Yes, you can go to a Christian school." I went out that summer. I got a job, put myself in Fourth. Every single month when the bill came, it came with my name on it. I wanted to be in the type of Christian school that you have here, where it's okay to carry your Bible, it's okay to be a testimony for the Lord. The next year, Sue and I both graduated from Rosemount Baptist Schools. Then we went down to Bob Jones. And I must tell you, you're looking at somebody who's pretty gifted. It took me 7 years to get a 4-year degree from Bob Jones. I finally graduated magna cum laude. It was so bad. We had the dean of the College of Arts and Sciences was in Adolf Hitler's army. And he saw me walking around that campus for 7 years. I had him for an orientation class, had him for a philosophy class, had him for a German class. If anybody's going to speak German, it'd be that guy. And finally, after 7 years, they said, "Okay, here's the deal. When you go to get your diploma, walk across the platform. They'll hand you your diploma, get off the platform, and go sit down." As I walked across the platform, he looked at me and he said, "Well, I never thought I would see the day." All right, way to encourage the troops on the way out of here. Then I taught in South Carolina for 2 years, taught up in South Bend, Community Baptist of South Bend for 3 years, and then the Lord moved us up to Michigan. And just 16 years ago now, the Lord opened up the door for me to start working with the Michigan Association of Christian Schools. And I am blessed to be able to serve not only them, but you as well in our efforts in Washington, D.C., So how does all of this start? Well, in my trips to Washington, D.C., like many of you, We've had secular professors, secular teachers, people on the news, the media. They say something like this: all of our founding fathers were atheists, they didn't believe in God. Agnostics, they didn't know if they could know truth. Or if they had any sort of worldview at all, they were deists. They believed that God was just a great clock winder and started the world and let it go. And so there was never any need to pray to a personal God. He could answer prayers if he wanted to. And so that was in the back of my mind. And on my trips to Washington, D.C., I would take a look at the buildings and the monuments, and I would say, that's amazing. There's a verse on that building there. There's a statue of Daniel. There's a statue of Moses. Wait a second. If they're atheists and agnostics and deists, what are they doing putting verses on monuments? And it dawned on me that the buildings are telling a different story than what the docents and the seculars are saying. So why don't we just let the buildings and the monuments speak for themselves? So if you have your handout, I just want us to take a look at Joshua chapter 4, and this will be our text for the next few nights as we take a look at our story in stones. Joshua chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, on our handout it says, "And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command ye them, saying, Take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. Ye shall carry them with you over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, in our text, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together this evening. Father, we come before you and we humble ourselves. We realize that you are the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our attention. Lord, you are worthy of every ounce of energy that we have in our being, because without you, we can do nothing. Every good and every perfect gift that we have comes from you, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Lord, we ask now that you would just bless in our times together. I think of the young people with Caleb, and Lord, I pray that their hearts would be turned towards the Lord and towards spiritual things. And Lord, I pray that we would see lasting fruit out of our vacation Bible time this week. Amen. Pray, Father, that you would just bless our time together. May everything that we say and do bring glory and honor unto your name, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is an amazing story in the book of Joshua. Just before the children of Israel were about to cross into the promised land, there was one more piece of work they had to do. That when God dried up the waters of the Jordan, backed them all the way up to the city of Adam, the Bible says that the waters stacked up like a heap, that the Jordan River kept flowing, but it stopped. That meant that anybody who walked by that could just see the Jordan River flowing and stop, flowing and stop, and there's a great wall of water all the way up by the city of Adam. And God says, what I want you to do is, as you cross into the Jordan River, take one representative from every single tribe. Pick up a stone that is so large that you have to put it on your shoulder. Don't pick up a small stone. Pick up a large stone. Bring it over to the west bank of the Jordan River, and you're going to make a memorial there. So that in the future, when children are traveling with their parents, you ever take your kids on vacation? Did they ever ask a question while you were on vacation? They would see this monument, and they would say, what's that monument about? What is that pile of stones for? And the parents could say, that is a great story. That's a wonderful story. Let me tell you the story. And they would tell the story of how they were slaves in Egypt and how God gave them the wilderness wandering. And then they came time to cross over into the promised land, and that dry bed of the Jordan River, that river right there, three times its normal flood width, God dried it up, stacked the waters up, and we crossed over on dry ground. Those rocks were in the bed of that Jordan River. We serve an awesome, miraculous God, would be the story of that monument. So as I went to Washington, D.C., I started looking at the buildings and the monuments, and I thought, there's got to be a story here. There's something we can do. So on September 10th, 2001, the day before the world changed forever, I was in Washington, D.C. And I wanted to start this slide presentation with some pictures in the Capitol building. So I did something, you can't do this today, but I went up to the Sergeant of Arms, I handed him my business card, and I said, I'd just like to take photographs around the Capitol building. He said, what would you do with them? I said, well, I want to make a presentation. I'd show them to churches. I would show them to Christian schools, public schools. Whoever would watch this, I'll show them. And he did something that he would never do today. He took out the back of his card and wrote on it, let Tim take pictures in the Capitol building. He said, if anybody stops you, show them this card and they'll leave you alone. And so some of the slides that you'll see, I remember exactly where I was when I was on September 10th when I was, took these photographs. Since then, the Lord has blessed this presentation. I've shown it to high school AP classes, went to a public school in Cass City, Michigan, and I thought, you know what? I probably should give this presentation to the teacher so he or she could see it before they show it in the classroom. And not a problem. Showed it right there. I made a presentation of this up in the UP, and a young man bought one of the DVDs that are available after this service, and he took it home, and he was attending a public school, and his public school teacher made the statement, well, you know, all of our founding fathers, they were all atheists or agnostics, and the kid said, well, what about the monuments in Washington, D.C.? And the teacher said, well, what are you talking about? And he said, well, there's verses on the monuments, and he had talked about some of the things that were in this presentation. And finally, after a while, the teacher said, where are you getting your information from? And he said, I've got a DVD. Would you like to see it? And so he brought the DVD. The teacher looked at it. And then the teacher got the history department together, and they looked at it, and they asked the principal, is it okay if we show this to the whole school? And so it's an amazing story. I've given this presentation with a sitting U.S. congressman in the presentation. That story's interesting. Gave this presentation to a retired brigadier general, and he just came up to me and, with tears in his eyes, and he said, that was amazing. And I'm just very thankful that the Lord has blessed us in such a way that there's things in there that we as Christians can celebrate about our history. So let's take a look. As we mentioned in Sunday school, the Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. This last year, the atheists sued to remove the Declaration of Independence from view. Why not? They're trying to erase every vestige and power wash every vestige of Christianity from any place in society. So why not the Declaration of Independence? This is what they said on July 3rd, 2015. They said, as long as there remains, and remember, these are the people who tell us they're just love and roses, and they are just want understanding and tolerance, and they want just kindness everywhere. This is what they say in their court document. As long as there remains any reference to God of any kind in a public building, especially within that outdated, wrinkled up piece of paper showcased in the Capitol, there it will remain as a monument to, and then this is what they think of the founding fathers, ignorance, tyranny, and oppression of everyday Americans. In its current form, the Declaration of Independence is by far the biggest threat to our liberties. Wow. I would debate that. Wow. I would say the ignorance of some of the ACLU attorneys is a threat to our liberties. Yeah. There is no place for it in any truly free and modern society. And so what they've done is they've said, look, the only way we can be truly free and truly modern is to throw off the old paths and the old ways and just let every man do that which is right in his own eyes. But boy, I think there was a book I read someplace that says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Ah, yes, that's how it goes. Franklin Jameson, curator of the National Archives, made this statement in 1907. He said, of all the means of estimating American character, the pursuit of religious history is most complete. Now, let me ask you a question. You've probably seen on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel programs on America's founding, Revolutionary War, Civil War, westward expansion, World War I, World War II, the Great Depression. When was the last time you saw the History Channel devote an entire segment to the First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, Billy Sunday? It's not going to happen because they have an agenda. And their agenda is to erase any vestige of Christianity. Whenever I take a group of folks to Washington, D.C. on a tour, one of the places that we always make it to is Arlington National Cemetery. Going there puts the entire trip in perspective. As you leave the visitor center and you're going to walk up the hill and you can go to the left and go to the tomb of the soldier known to God, do you know what it was originally dedicated? That's what it was called. But as we've become a more secular nation, it's now the tomb of the unknown soldier. I think we serve a God who knows who's in that tomb. Then you can go to the right and go to John F. Kennedy's grave. You'll see this sign, and it says, "Welcome to Arlington National Cemetery, our nation's most sacred shrine." Then at the bottom it says, "Please remember these are hallowed grounds." Think of those terms, sacred shrine, hallowed grounds. Those are terms that the average secularist, the average statist and politician in Washington, D.C., has a difficult time uttering, because the only time the average politician ever wants you to think about deity is when you're looking at them. They have a very high opinion of themselves. Here, it's just the visual in every direction where you look, row upon row with simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. This is just a tiny fraction of the price that's been paid for the freedom that you and I enjoy. For many of the soldiers that are there, for some of the soldiers, this is what they would have seen. This is D-Day, 1944. Higgins boat, landing craft down. And in 2002, Sue and I were up on the hill overlooking this. And this is actually kind of an optical illusion when you look at it, because these soldiers have to traverse almost 100 yards of water, and then they have almost 200 yards of open beach coming under German light and heavy artillery fire on their landing craft. I have this photograph up in my office, and it reminds me that any day that I'm having, no matter how bad it is, any one of these guys would trade the day I'm having for the day they're about to have. One writer said, "Freedom is not a natural state, otherwise more people would be free. Tyranny, oppression, dictatorship, and the denial of human rights are the norm for much of the planet. Mankind's lowered nature dictates that far too many seek to reduce others to servitude in order to elevate themselves." Driving by Arlington National Cemetery, I'm reminded of the cost of freedom. Those who sacrificed everything invested in freedom for my family and yours, so we can all live our lives where we choose to live them and worship where and however we please. These are freedoms most of the world can only dream about. General Patton said, "It's foolish and wrong to mourn the men who died. Rather, we should thank God such men lived." Oftentimes, if you attend a funeral where the person who had passed away was a soldier, this verse will be read at the funeral. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." When you're at the tomb, every half hour and every hour, on the hour, they do the changing of the guard. It's a solemn ceremony. 2001, one of our MAC students, this young lady right here, was asked to lay the wreath at the tomb of the unknown soldier, the soldier known to God. This is the wreath she laid there. Franklin Roosevelt said, "He stands in an unbroken line of patriots who have dared to die that freedom might live." William Gladstone said, "Show me the manner in which a nation cares for its dead, and I will measure with mathematical exactness the tender mercies of its people, their respect for the laws of the land, their loyalty to high ideals." I want you to take a look at the tomb and see what it says. Look at the front of it. It said, "Here rests in honored glory an American soldier known to God." Now, think about this. Those are not the words, the sentimental words of a nation trying to figure out what to say at an appropriate time. That's the nation saying, "There's a soldier who gave his life for the cause, and we as a nation know the God who knows the soldier. And can I just say this? That God is not Allah.
That's right.
That God is the true God. Psalm 22 says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. Remember the former things, for I am God. There is none else. I am God. There is none like me. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. We are supposed to be students of our history. John Adams said, facts are stubborn things. Everything that I'm going to show you, I will show you exactly the building where it is, the quadrant, what you're looking for, so that when you go to Washington, D.C., you can look at it and you can say, it's exactly there. We can't make it up as we go along. The left does all the time. They manufacture things in their mind that never happened in reality and talk about them like they're facts. So let's start at the Capitol building. This photograph was taken for our fine arts competition by a student. I was very impressed with it. It took first place, first in show. And so I did do them what I do to all the Max kids when they do something great. I said, can I have that? He gave it to me. But I love how it just looks like the clouds are painted in the background, flag unfurled in the foreground. Inside the rotunda of the Capitol, there's paintings from great moments in our history. This is called the Embarkment of the Pilgrims. They're on the Speedwell. They're in Delft, Holland. They're having a prayer meeting. And there's things in this painting that the painter put that just shows God's providential care for us as a nation. One of the things that I want you to see, they're having a prayer meeting. There's women and children in the painting showing the importance of the family. And I want you to take a look at this lady right here. She's got a rainbow over her shoulder, the rainbow depicting God's promise in the book of Genesis that he wouldn't destroy them. Realize that they are about to cross the Atlantic Ocean, 3,000 miles of ocean, on a small vessel, barely the distance from here to the end of this room. Have any of you ever seen Plymouth 2 or Mayflower 2 in Plymouth, Massachusetts? Folks, I wouldn't cross Lake Michigan on that thing. And yet for religious liberty, they're going to cross the Atlantic Ocean. Got the rainbow depicting God's promise, but I want you to look what the painter put in the sail right over her head. God with us. God was in their undertakings. God providentially protected and spared them as they got here. And then when they get here, they write that they've come to this vast wilderness. Now, I've taken tours with, when you go to Washington, D.C., if you go on one of their tours and you go to the Capitol building, the official state-sponsored tour guides wear red coats. Does the term red coat mean anything in American history? So if you go on the tour with the Redcoats, and I've been on tours with them, they hurry through a lot of things, and sometimes I have to stop them and say, hey, what about this? And more often than not, you know, they'll breeze right past this. Sometimes they stop. One time I said, what is that book that they're looking at? Now, they would like to say it's the Sunday edition of the New York Times, Indianapolis phone book, anything but what it is. But grudgingly and of necessity, they'll say, well, it's a Bible. It's a Bible, really. Let's take a look. Is it just the Bible? No. It's the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't you love it when a group of atheists cross the Atlantic Ocean with the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Contrast between North and South America. South America was settled by the Spanish who went there in search of gold. North America was settled by the pilgrims who went there in search of God. Another one of the paintings that you'll see is called The Presentation of the Declaration of Independence. Now, we know from history that this painting is historical fiction. They weren't all in Carpenter's Hall at one time and going up and signing the document. John Hancock signed it on July 4th. All of them went back to their respective states to ask their delegations at the states, are we supposed to sign this? Read this and tell me if you want me to sign it. But the thing that's important about this painting, David McCullough said, their faces are accurate. They're accountable to us. So you've got the drafting committee. You've got Ben Franklin here, Thomas Jefferson, You've got Roger Sherman right here, Robert Livingston. He's kind of a sad story. Works on the drafting committee, works on the declaration, goes back to New York and says, are we supposed to sign this? And they said, yes, New York is going to sign it, but you're not going to sign it. We're sending somebody else back in your place. So he does all the work. His name's not on the document. And then you've got John Adams right here. Roger Sherman, called the forgotten founder from Connecticut. So godly, so just inspiring in his writings that when the secularists read anything Roger Sherman writes, they say, well, obviously we can't talk about this in a community college classroom, so he gets forgotten. Now, during the writing of this, Thomas Jefferson would write and John Adams would critique the work that he would do. And the tension started here between Adams and Jefferson. And when the painter went to memorialize their efforts, he memorialized the tension between Adams and Jefferson. If you look very closely, you can see that Thomas Jefferson is stepping on John Adams' foot. As if to say, keep your opinions to yourself, quit critiquing everything that I've written. I want us to take a look at one of the founders. This is Benjamin Rush right here. Right here under the man with the Quaker hat. Off John Adams' elbow. This is what he would have looked like about the time of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Youngest signer of the Declaration of Independence. Later he goes on to be the first Surgeon General of the Continental Army. Goes on to be the founder of the American Bible Society, founder of the American Tract Society, founder of the Philadelphia Sunday School Movement. We had Sunday school this morning before church because of men like Benjamin Rush and others. Here's his signature on the document right there, right next to John Hancock. In 1830, after he had passed away, a tract was published that he had written, and it's called The Defense of the Use of the Bible in Schools. So here's a signer of the Declaration of Independence who is saying the most important book we can have in an American classroom is the Bible. And this is what he's going to say. He says, before I state my arguments, I shall assume the five following propositions. Here's the groundwork, the premise for this entire tract. Number one, Christianity is the only true and perfect religion. Come on, don't sugarcoat it. What are you trying to say? He's trying to say Christianity is the only true and perfect religion. That a better knowledge of this religion is to be acquired by the reading of the Bible than in any other way. That the Bible contains more knowledge necessary to man in his present state than any other book in the world. That knowledge is most durable and religious instruction most useful when imparted in early life. And lastly, he says, the Bible, when not read in schools, is seldom read in any subsequent period of life. Here's a document signing founder who says the Bible should be our primary textbook in classrooms. In the Capitol building, there's a congressional prayer room. You can only get in there if a congressman takes you. A couple of years ago, Congressman Louis Gohmert, any of you know Congressman Gohmert, know of him? He is a great thorn in the side to the secular left that is there. Whenever I see him or talk to him, he's got an agenda. He's focused. He knows what he wants to do. He'd love to see this nation come back to the Lord, but he does as much as he can just to try to stand up for what's right. Louis Gohmert took me into the congressional prayer room, and this is the stained glass window that's there with an open King James Bible right under the stained glass window. George Washington, first president of the United States, commander of the Continental Army, praying, and around him he's ringed with this verse, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Psalm 16:1. This is in the House of Representatives. This is where the President of the United States will give his State of the Union address. This is where Benjamin Netanyahu addressed the joint session of Congress. Can I just show you what our national theologians at ABC, CBS, NBC, CNN won't show you? If they would just pan the screen just a little bit wider when the President is speaking, this is what you would see. Why do you think they don't show that? Unless there's some sort of agenda that says, oh, that doesn't fit the template. We can't talk about that, even though it happens to be on every single coin, every single dollar that we have. Every single statue or every single state can dedicate two statues for the art, improvement of the Capitol building. This is a statue of Pastor Peter Muhlenberg. Pastor Muhlenberg pastored in Woodstock, Virginia, and he was a pacifist. He thought it was never right to raise a sword or lift a musket against the crown of England, until he saw the atrocities that the lobsterbacks, the redcoats, were committing in the colonies, especially how they desecrated his brother Frederick Muhlenberg's church in New York City. Finally, he had had enough. And so on January 21st, 1776, Pastor Muhlenberg got up in his pulpit and he said, "Please open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that text where it says, 'To everything there is a season and a time, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which has been planted.'" Then he comes to that passage where it says, "A time for peace and a time for war." And he asked everybody to please bow their heads, close their eyes. They thought, this is strange. Usually, pastor reads a text, preaches a sermon, and then we have an invitation. He's forgotten the sermon. Everybody bowed their heads. And while their heads were bowed, Pastor Muhlenberg took off the black ministerial robe that all the pastors wore at that time. And under his robe was the uniform of the Virginia militia, where he was a captain in the Virginia militia. This statue is cast just as Pastor Muhlenberg is taking off his robe. You can see the robe falling behind him, his sword right here, the applets on his shoulder. And as he marched to the back of the church, declaring to all, "If you do not choose to be involved, if you do not fight to protect your freedoms, there will soon be no liberties to protect." And that day he mustered almost 300 men from his church into a regiment of the Virginia militia. Now, I've taken tours with the official tour sponsors, the Redcoats, and we walk right past this statue. I say, "Stop, wait a second. Can you tell me about this statue?" Some of them can, some of them can't. Some of them will go, "It's Muhlenberg, I don't know. Can I tell you that story? Can I tell you what's happening here?" And I will tell them the same story that I just told you. And it's amazing watching their expression, because they start out smiling. You know, he opens up his Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And you know exactly what they're thinking. They're thinking, "He can't possibly, how would he know this? He's from Michigan." And then you get to the point where he's taking off his ministerial robe. Can you see this? He's taking off his robe. He's got his uniform behind him. And then you get to the very end, he resigns his church that day. He musters almost 300 soldiers for the Virginia militia. By the time you're through telling them the story, every single one of them is like this. And you know what they're thinking? That story cannot possibly be true. Because if it were true, somebody would have told us, right? You don't keep a story like that from people unless that story doesn't fit the template that they were all atheists and agnostics and deists. But it's still history. It's still true. It's a story in stone. And it's our story to tell. Amen. Thomas Jefferson said, "A morsel of genuine history is a thing so rare as to be always valuable." Okay, we're going to walk across the street from the Capitol building, across First Street, and this is the Temple of Molech. I mean, the Supreme Court building. Now, I want you to take a look. You're looking at the west side of the Supreme Court building. This is the pediment right here. And we're going to walk down Capitol Street to 2nd Avenue behind here. We're going to look at the exact same pediment, but only on the east side of it. And at the peak of the Supreme Court building is Moses with two open tablets representing the Ten Commandments. Now, a couple of years ago, the photograph that I had of this, I was standing on the street looking up, and I just didn't like the justification of the picture. And I'm sure that you can tell by now I'm kind of a withdrawn, introverted type of person. And so I walked up to the door right across the street from this, knocked on the door. The lady came. She was about to go for a jog, and I introduced myself, and I said I was with Michigan Association of Christian Schools. I said, "Can I ask you a favor? Could I go up to your second story window and take a picture of Moses right at the peak of the Supreme Court building?" And she said, "That's who that is. We have lived here for 20 years and I didn't know who those guys were." And so then after she came back from her jog, her husband was up working in his office, and I went up to the second store, took this photograph right there. But you know what? There's a lot of people who don't know our story. In the Capitol, or in the Supreme Court building, there's a stone relief, great lawgivers of the past. You've got Hammurabi right here, the world's first lawgiver who created a law code that says every man is equal under the law. And then next to it, you have Moses with the open tablet of the second tablet, man's responsibility to man. This is the great doors going into the main chamber of the Supreme Court. And in 2010, I was taking a school group there, and there was a pastor from Scotts, Michigan, and I had to leave one day before for another appointment that I had. And I said, now, tomorrow when you're at the Supreme Court building, you're going to come to the great door, and you're going to see two open tablets, Roman numerals 1 through 5 on one side, 6 through 10 on the other side. In iconography, those tablets always, without exception, represent the Ten Commandments. They don't mean anything else. It's the Ten Commandments. That's the icon for the Ten Commandments. Two tablets, Roman numerals 1 through 5, 6 through 10. Ask the Supreme Court tour guide what that tablet means. So the next day, they're taking their tour. They open up the doors to the Supreme Court chamber. This wooden panel is right there. And so the pastor said, can you please tell me, what does this tablet represent? Or what does this panel represent? And the Supreme Court tour guide said, oh, that represents the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. No, it doesn't. And it will as long as we let them. So it's our responsibility to be telling our story and to be telling them the truth. This is a try line by the federal court building. It's right next to the Capitol. And it's kind of interesting because when you look at this, it's outside of a court building, and there's an incredible amount of symbolism here. You've got the cross, you've got a dove, you've got a pilgrim praying, you've got an open tablet with the Ten Commandments on it. Show you up just a little bit closer there, right in Washington, D.C. We're going to leave there. We're going to go by the south lawn of the White House. There's the Organization of American States building right across the street from the White House, right on the corner of Constitution Avenue and 17th Avenue. And at the Organization of American States buildings, they have a garden. And in the garden, they have a statue. And this is a statue you can see from the angle that you can see the Washington Monument in the back. And if you take a look at the statue head on, you can see that it's a man in Babylonish garments. He's got a lion peacefully looking up at him. And in his right hand is a scroll. And in his hand, the scroll says, this is the prophet Daniel. I've often thought, Daniel, you're still in the midst of Babylon today, in a place where people don't understand your language, don't understand what you're saying, and trying to give righteousness to a nation that desperately needs it. Here's the archives, National Archives. In it, our precious documents are stored. You've got the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. And just as you walk in to go up there, you will see a brass tablet in the floor. And on this brass tablet, it's got Roman numerals 1 through 5 on one side, 6 through 10 on the other, representing the greatest of documents, the Ten Commandments. They also have our written treasures are there. At the Library of Congress, they have Thomas Jefferson's working draft of the Declaration of Independence. A couple of years ago, I was there. I asked them if they keep this stored safely, and they said, yes, they did. I said, have you ever had this appraised? Thomas Jefferson's draft of the Declaration of Independence in his handwriting. They said, yes, a couple of years earlier, somebody like Sotheby's or Lloyd's of London came and appraised this document, and it came back as priceless. They couldn't put a dollar value on that. But for us as believers, it is priceless because it shows the mind of Jefferson, what he's thinking while he's writing it and before it goes into any of the editing. He writes this, and I want you to take notice of this paragraph right here where it says, we hold these truths to be, and Jefferson writes right here, sacred and undeniable. That's Jefferson's working draft. We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Jefferson believes that our rights as an American citizen, one of the least religious of our founding fathers, believed that our rights as an American citizen came from God, sacred and undeniable. And then this is Ben Franklin scribbling through it right here. in Ben Franklin's handwriting right here that says self-evident. He said, that's too religious. We'll never get it out of committee. But I would take one Thomas Jefferson, who believes our rights are sacred, coming from God, as opposed to the lot of politicians we've been blessed with today who have no idea where our rights come from. Chris Cuomo was on one of these CNN talking shows and said, our rights come from man. Excuse me? Read the document. At the State Department, you have the first treaty that we entered into as a nation. It's called the Treaty of Paris. It's the cessation of hostilities between us and Great Britain. You've got John Jay signing it here, Ben Franklin signing, John Adams signs here, and then a representative from England signs it there. Now, it's an amazing treaty because it's the first treaty between the newly formed United States of America and Great Britain. And it basically gives lie to the fact that Ben Franklin, they'll say, well, he was the great deist. He wasn't. He had a worldview that at the near the end of his life was just amazing. And some of the things that he said as far as what he thought about the Creator and God's governing in the affairs of men. But I want you to notice what Ben Franklin signs his name to, how this treaty starts. It starts out, in the name of God, amen. The rest of the treaty just basically says, we won and you lost. But before we go any farther, let's establish the fact that we are writing this treaty in the name of God, amen. We're standing on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial looking at the Washington Monument. When the Washington Monument was built, states and organizations could donate stones for the building of the Washington Monument. Where did the stones for the Washington Monument come? Does anybody know? Indiana, right here. And it's amazing. If you go to Washington, D.C., and you look at the Capitol building, it's a whole other story, but it's just fascinating that they get these wonderful, huge stones for the Capitol building from Indiana. And then the newer monuments that you look at, they're all pieced together with like 5 and 6 foot chunks of very nice stone, but the quality of the stone isn't as great as the ones in front of the Capitol. And Jefferson Davis, president of the Confederacy, cabinet member during Millard Fillmore, comes to Indiana, finds the quarry, takes the rocks out of it, and brings them back for the building of the Capitol building. And the whole reason he wants to do it, he says, if we get the Capitol building built, this will help to unify the country. And then you think of his history later, and he ends up being president of the Confederacy. That was free. Just stuff like that fascinates me. So there's a stone. Every single one of these stones you could see if you could walk down the steps of the Washington Monument. You can't do that anymore. Another one of the stones says, from the Sabbath School children of the Methodist E-Church in the city and district of Philadelphia, a preached gospel, a free press, Washington would revere his memory. Then there's an open book right here. And that open book says, search the scriptures, John chapter 5. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Another one of the stones says, under the auspices of heaven and the precept of Washington, Kentucky will be the last to give up the Union. Then you've got these two men shaking hands, and around it says, united we stand, divided we fall. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Paraphrasing the Sermon on the Mount. Another one of the stones, the memory of the just is blessed, Proverbs 10:7, presented by the children of the Sunday schools of the Methodist E-Church in the city of New York. When the Washington Monument was finished, they capped it off with the most precious metal that they had found up to that point. They had discovered aluminum. And they said, we think it's going to be more precious than gold. They didn't realize how much of it there was. So they capped off the Washington Monument with the cap of aluminum. And on the top of the cap, on the eastern side, are the Latin words, Laus Deo, very simply meaning, praise be to God. Praise God for everything he's done in our past. Praise God for everything he's going to do in our future. Here's a Lincoln Memorial. Over Lincoln's head, it says, in this temple, it's kind of interesting that they would call it a temple, as in the hearts of the people for whom he saved the Union, the memory of Abraham Lincoln is enshrined forever. On the side where the second inaugural address is, this is the most theological statement in American history, replete with biblical references and references to God. One writer said, Abraham Lincoln was the theologian of American anguish. and he just pours out his heart in this inaugural address that he writes himself. After the inaugural address, Frederick Douglass, who was in the audience, went up to Abraham Lincoln and he said, "Sir, that was not a political statement. That was a sermon." It's an amazing statement. At New York Avenue Presbyterian Church, where President Mary Todd Lincoln went to church, over the second pew where they sat, it's still the original pew. They've renovated the church a number of times and left that pew there because that's where the president and Mrs. Lincoln sat when they went there for services on Sunday, is this stained glass window of what the congregation would have seen the President of the United States with his head bowed in prayer. This is the White House. Here are your missionaries to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom on the Grand River in Lansing, Gomorrah on the Potomac in Washington, D.C. We've just left a meeting with the previous administration. We were in the West Wing. I want to show you over one of the fireplace mantles. This is an excerpt from a letter from John Adams to Abigail Adams. He's living in the White House in about 1796-97. They're building the White House. He's staying there. The carpenters are sawing all day. The painters are painting. The masons are working. They're putting plaster on the walls. He's got all of those smells of new construction going on around him. And he writes a letter to Abigail, and this is what he says in the letter. He says, I pray heaven to bestow the best of blessings on this house and all that shall hereafter inhabit it. May none but honest and wise men ever rule under this roof. Wow. Wow. What an incredible prayer. Wow. As we think going into election time, yeah, how we're going to vote. We're going to conclude our tour tonight. I'm going to take you to Union Station. As you walk out of the main gates of Union Station, the main doors, there's a replica of the Liberty Bell, twice the normal size. And I want you to notice when this was commissioned by Pass and Stowe and they made it, they put a verse along the top of the Liberty Bell that says, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. Now we're standing, we're looking at the Liberty Bell, and we're going to turn around and we're going to look back at Union Station. We're going to look at three great stone reliefs in front of Union Station. I want you to notice what's on them. This stone relief has a verse at the bottom of it that says, "The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose." That's right from the book of Isaiah. This one says, "Thou hast put all things under his feet." That's from the book of Psalms. And right in the middle of Union Station, you'll see this verse that says, "The truth shall make you free." From John 8. Now here's our challenge. Folks, if we don't tell our story, who will? Who will? This is our story to tell to this generation and the next. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, the Bible says, "If my people, which are called by my name," where does revival begin? Revival begins with God's people. We can't expect Katie Couric to tell this story. Brian Williams couldn't tell this story because it's the truth. This is our story to tell. "If my people which are called by my name shall do what? Shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face." What do we look for? What do we seek for? We search for something that is lost, don't we? Have any of you, be honest with me, have any of you ever lost a kid someplace? I have left one. Sunday afternoon, I believe in the third ordinance, Sunday afternoon nap. Saint Sunday afternoon is nap time, saint. And I was taking a nap, and my wife came and nudged me, and she said, "I'm going in for choir practice. I've got Sarah. Don't forget Rebecca." Uh-huh. Woke up, got dressed, got in my truck, drove into church. I walked into the lobby just as choir practice was coming out, and my wife looked at me and she said, "Where's Rebecca?" I inhaled all of the oxygen in that lobby. Flew to my truck. We live 7 miles from church. If there was a stop sign, I never saw it. If the light was red, I wouldn't have known it. I was on a mission. I forgot her at home. In the meantime, she had woken up. She was able to open up the inside living room door, but she couldn't open up the screen door. So when I flew into the driveway, my little two-year-old Rebecca is standing in the screen door, hands up, just sobbing. So I opened up the door and I picked her up, and her little body was just quivering. And between sobs, she said, "No, Mommy. No, Sarah." She never said, "No, Dad." Weeks later, I would be holding her, would be eating popcorn, would be having a fun time, and she'd just look at me out of the blue and she'd go, "You forgot me at home." She teaches in a Christian school now, so apparently there's not a lot of permanent damage, but we seek for things that are lost. Looking at this, have we lost anything in our country? Have we lost something? "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," turn from everything that doesn't bring glory and honor to the Lord, "then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Folks, revival, blessing, encouragement starts right here.
Amen.
You know what? Amen. The world is going to do what the world does. You and I have to do what Christians do. You and I have to be the Christians we're supposed to be that testimony for the Lord. Just a moment, we're going to close in a word of prayer. Then I have a question and answer time. If any of you have any questions, I'll be more than happy to answer them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for the blessing that it is to live in this country. Lord, we know that we are here for such a time as this. We know that you have blessed us beyond measure, but then also with great blessing comes great responsibility and great accountability. Too much is given, much shall be required. Father, please help us to humble ourselves before you, to seek your face, to be the believers we're supposed to be in a world that is dark and getting darker. And we will thank you for this in Jesus' name.